Would you take your Bible and turn with me to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 6. We come to a passage this morning that, if according to some commentators, is out of place. They cannot see the relationship to the passage that precedes it. That's unfortunate. In our study, particularly on Wednesday night, we've learned that how a person worships determines how a person lives. And the passage before us has to do with worship. Now, I recognize that we've been studying that on Wednesday night, and this Wednesday night will be, as we have finished that excellent, thought-provoking film, Time Changer, we'll be getting back to it. I'm going to be dealing with the subject, praise or worship, worship or praise. And out on the table in the foyer are some sheets with the questions. And now, if you did not get one Wednesday night, I'd appreciate you picking up a copy and putting your thoughts down before we come together Wednesday night. Today, there's a lot of confusion about it. There's a lot of deadness within Christianity. Confusion about worship and deadness within Christianity go together. For how a person worships does determine what he's going to do. Hold your place there at 2 Corinthians 6 and turn back to the 6th chapter of the book of Isaiah. In the 6th chapter of the book of Isaiah, in a time of cultural decline and great need within the community of Israel, society, a man has an experience in worshiping God, and it drastically changes his life. Isaiah says in chapter 6, verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord." He could not see the Lord without it changing his life. "I saw the Lord high and lifted up and seated upon that throne, and his train filled the temple, and above it stood the seraphims, and each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. And then said I, Woe is me. I am undone." "Because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, and which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth. And he said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? Who will go for me? Then said I, Here am I, send me, Lord." And he said, "Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not. Seek ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat. Make their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart and be converted and be healed. What an excellent example of what happens when a man has a worship experience with God. One of the clearest evidences that though we gather here and turn our attention to the Word of God and focus upon it, that some of us at least go through the motions without any experience with God. And the evidence is that we leave as we came in, and we do no different in the days that follow that time of service. Therefore, I suggest to you that there's been no true worship. The passage before us began back over in chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul has put an emphasis upon your and my and his responsibility to God. For in verse 10, he reminded them and us that we must all appear. We who are God's children must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things he hath done in his body while we're here, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And then the next verse said, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And I suggest to you this morning that many, perhaps even some here, do not know the terror of the Lord. We may say that we believe those things, but we don't. For were we to pass by a house that was burning with flames and hearing the cries of the endangered inside, if we truly believe that the fire might consume those individuals and that were it all possible for us to render aid, we would do what we could. Would we not? Therefore, the conclusion may well be that we don't really believe in the reality of hell. Well, we say we do. We don't really believe that men and women without Christ are going to spend eternity there, or else we have not had an experience of worship in the presence of the living God. The Corinthian church was full of people like that. In fact, it was full of people who were probably unsaved. There's no other explanation for the tenor of the things that the Apostle Paul had to say in the two letters that we have. He began the first letter to the Corinthians by emphasizing the saving power, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Back to chapter 1 there, the first letter. And throughout it, he makes an appeal. We saw here in the as we begin this chapter, that he said in chapter 6, verse 2, behold, I say unto you that now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. He concludes the letter in the last chapter, chapter 13, verse 5, with an appeal to them. Behold, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. There must be some of you within the church who are members of the church, but you're not members of the body of Christ. Examine yourself. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. Back to chapter 6, as we sense his heart. The passage you read a moment ago, verse 17, says, of chapter 5, says that when you're creatures in Christ. And then it explains that what he really means is not just simply a change in behavior and lifestyle, but a change in position, that we have been changed into becoming reconciliators. We have the message of reconciliation. As one hungry man has found where food is, he tells another hungry man where it is. As one man who has found the way out of the danger zone, he leads another simply because it is the normal, kind human thing to do. But with those of us who have found the deliverance of the blood of Jesus Christ and been reconciled unto Him, we have to be persuaded that the assignment of being reconciliators is indeed important. And yet God says He has committed it unto us. Why is it so? I think it's because we, in some ways, perhaps like the Corinthians, have not indeed truly worshipped. So he comes to the conclusion of this, verses 14 through chapter 7, verse 1, emphasizing the matter of worship. He makes some statements with words. Paul is quite the wordsmith. In fact, we find more unique words in this second letter to the Corinthians than any other book in all of the Bible in which a word is used here and not used anywhere else. It begins that way in verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together. You say, but I've read that somewhere else. Well, over in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 10, it spoke of yoking together two different kind of animals. But even with the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this word is not used there. It's the only place in all of the Scripture that this particular word, to be unequally yoked together, is used. And part of that is because of what he says. And what he says here in this first phrase is actually a basis to what he's going to say, because he's going to make five statements or ask five things which answer themselves. Questions which are so simple that any logical, sane individual would answer them with the same answer as someone else. If I walked outside at this time and looked up in the sky and said, it's a beautiful blue sky, and somebody else says, no, that's a red sky or purple sky, then I'd want to have his eyes checked or else his brain checked, because the logical answer is yes, it's a blue sky. If an individual from up there on our kind of second floor, if I were to ask, if you step off of that, will you fall? Is there anyone here who would say, no, he will rise? In other words, the answer is so simple and expected that one has to give the same answer. Notice he is addressing believers, unequally yoked, tied together with an unbeliever. And yet that is what often happens in churches today, which attempt to make the worship service, so to speak, a time in which the unbeliever feels comfortable and at home, as if one can present the grace of God without confronting the sinner's sin. Is it possible that the one who is a believer actually has something of harmony with an unbeliever? A yoke was an instrument by which they joined two animals so they might pull together. And so the admonition regarding the two animals was, don't join an ox with an ass, because they will behave differently and they will pull differently. Their nature is different. Well, the painful truth is that when a believer decides that he will reach out to the unbeliever by accepting a common yoke, he must then accept the yoke of the unbeliever. For the unbeliever fully rejects the yoke of faith, or else he would have become a believer. It is not the unbeliever who changes, it is the believer who has to accommodate himself to unbelief. It is contrary to the nature of one who has had an experience of faith that has resulted in a regenerated, converted, new life, to say that I can go back to that way of life comfortably. Indeed, it is an impossibility. So he follows it with five questions, so to speak, for which any logical person will have to give an answer that is like unto another. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? The word for fellowship is not a koinonia, the one that we normally find. First of all, he is joining together two opposites and confronting them with each other. Righteousness, lawfulness with unlawfulness. Here is Tim. He makes his living as a servant of our county to try to enforce the law. There is definitely a conflict between the lawful and the unlawful. That's why we have people like him. They do not go together. One is either one who follows the law or one who breaks the law. Though sometimes we have to admit there seems to be prejudiced and partial enforcement of some that are chosen, and then it degenerates into a lawless condition, does it not? So what fellowship, what in common does one who is righteous, how do we become righteous? Back over here to chapter 5, verse 21. For he hath made him, that is, who is him? He is Jesus Christ, the eternal God, who became flesh. He has made him to become sin for us, that he who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. For back over in Isaiah, it tells us that our righteousness is as filthy rags. And therefore, for us to enter the presence of God, we must have imputed unto us the righteousness of that one who is indeed righteous, and that is Jesus Christ. But the one who is lawless, unrighteous, has rejected that and said, I do not want it or need it. I will accept it from some other source. I found myself yesterday in conversation with a lady of Coptic faith. You know what Coptic faith is? That's the Egyptian Catholic Church that broke away from the Roman Catholic Church back yonder years and centuries ago. But it was interesting to find that though she is a member of that communion, that she relies solely upon the grace of God for her salvation. She has accepted the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ to make her righteous. But one who is unrighteous simply has rejected. There is nothing at all in common. They are opposites. They cannot be joined together. And then he says, also in verse 14, what communion? It is that word that we have from our Greek word koinonia that we generally translate fellowship. What communion hath light with darkness? What a almost silly question, is it not? I was out early this morning. I noticed as I walked out the front door, the moonlight was rather bright, and I could see the deer feeding in my front yard. It was rather dark out there, but there was moonlight. But as soon as the sun began to approach the horizon, the rays of the sun began to chase away the darkness.
and light came. Because wherever there is light, there cannot be darkness. Darkness is simply the absence of light. And so they can have no communion or fellowship together. In fact, the Word of God says that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Not any. And then it tells us in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, we are commanded to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Because to have any fellowship with darkness or its unfruitful works would indicate that the light of God is not in us. For where the light is, there can be no darkness. Chapter 6, verse 15. In what concord? Again, we have a word that's not used anywhere else. What agreement together? Symphonesis in the original language. Does Christ and Belial have together? What has Christ and the devil ever agreed on? For the word Belial is a name for Satan. Has there ever been a time or a point at which Christ and Satan had a meeting of the minds, an agreement? No, in fact, the Scripture tells us in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, speaking of Christ, that He also likewise Himself took upon Himself flesh and blood like we have, that He might destroy him. That He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. It's an impossibility for Jesus Christ and the devil to have the meeting of the minds on anything. And yet in the Corinthian church, the first letter to the Corinthians, because they became intoxicated with the sensuality presented in the worship services and the things that went along with it, that there would be an occasion every once in a while when one of the so-called worshipers would cry out, "Cursed be Jesus," supposedly in a service worshiping Jesus. Isn't that ridiculous? We know that could never be the true expression of one who is a child of God. And then it asks us in verse 15, in what part? What part does a believer have with an infidel? You see, the word infidel is simply the word belief with the in front, which reverses it 180 degrees. So as a person who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, does he really have anything in common that he shares together with a person who rejects faith? No. No, because one who accepts is diametrically opposite to the one who rejects, right? The answer is obvious, isn't it? So he moves to verse 16. What agreement? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Is not the answer as obvious? There's a double-pronged point here.
word temple referring to the inner sanctum there in the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies. But also, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul had stressed that the believer, he says, don't you know that you have been purchased for the price? Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own. For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And so the individual says he is going to go to a worship service, but he is going to go and he is going to take the accoutrements and the patterns and the habits that are used to worship idols. And he is going to put them into his worship of God. No, he cannot do that, we are seeing, for they are opposites. For one cannot worship the living God and worship anything else or any part of. Back over in the book of Exodus, when God brought his children out of Egypt. You remember, we studied on Wednesday night. If there's ever a place in the Bible to show how would God reach out to the pagan community, to people who don't know anything at all about God, and how would God then present himself to people who don't even know the language and don't know the words and don't know the habit and don't know the history, would it not be that because for 400 years, the children of Abraham had been immersed in paganism, in idol worship, and yet God brought them out, and even the leader, Moses, did not even know the name of God. And yet when God brought them to Mount Sinai, 2 months after they left Egypt, God gave to them what we know as the Ten Commandments, and God began there in Exodus chapter 20, verse 1, by saying, I am the Lord thy God. Let me introduce myself to you so you'll know who it is that has provided you manna in the wilderness and water and guidance and freedom. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before thee. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, nor any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, earth beneath, or under the water. Thou shalt not bow thyself down unto them, nor serve them. For I, thy Lord, thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and the fourth generation of them that hate me. And yet it was scarcely over 2 months later that they thought they could do the impossible. While Moses was up on the mountain receiving the fuller explanation of those commandments from God, they were down in the valley trying to do the impossible. That is, God had said, thou shalt have no other gods before me. But they were trying to worship God, the God who had brought them out of Egypt, by adding to it the ways and the gods of Egypt. And God commanded that those who so engaged should be killed. After all, it had barely been 2 months before that he had warned them, and they had agreed with what he said. Here we have in this passage. God saying to the Apostle Paul, what agreement can the temple of God have with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, notice the command in verse 17. Come out from among them. Separate yourself from the, saith the Lord, and touch not. Unfortunately, our blessed King James English does not give us clear meaning. It does not mean to refuse to be in society. For one cannot live in this society without touching that which is polluted. Now, the word touch not means, literally, don't cling to. Don't hold on to. Don't love. Don't become attached to. Don't become influenced by. God knows that you and I live in a corrupt, polluted environment. In fact, it is impossible for us to fulfill the command that's given to us earlier, that is, to be reconciliators of the separated without becoming into some contact with those who are separated, is it not? Shall we hire some blimp to fly overhead and drop down pamphlets? No, it is not the more appropriate approach that when I'm standing in the checkout line at Walmart, or I'm walking down the aisle in the store, and there's another living human being there with me, or I'm in the elevator going up in the office building to see my doctor or what have you, and there are other people there, that I find a way to engage in some conversation and to get to the point where I can introduce to them something about my God. Because you see, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. And it doesn't matter how old or young or pretty or ugly or polluted or unpolluted that individual is. He's a sinner and he is going to reap the wages of sin, which is death. That is separation eternally from God, unless somebody shares with him how not to. You remember from the film Wednesday night, when Dr. Carlisle confronted the same little boy about the marbles, and the look of puzzlement and strangeness came over his face when Dr. Carlisle mentioned Jesus. Yes, he'd heard the name, but nobody had ever actually explained to him how to become a child of Jesus, how to be saved. Therefore, we must have contact, but we are not to cling to become attached to, dependent upon, that which is corrupt. God says, and I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you. And ye shall be my sons and daughters. Oh, he says back over yonder in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, if children, then heirs, joint heirs with Christ, we shall be. And so we're admonished finally in verse 1 of the next chapter. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So in our personal lives, we are to do that. For we are the temple of the living God. In our worship of Him, we are to do that.
Things which may be appropriate in the secular and a culture of our day are not appropriate to be involved in the worship of our God, as we have seen in this passage. For there are things which are opposites, and they cannot be brought together. As the church at Corinth tried to do. In your heart, have you received the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you given your life to Him? Your answer may be that you've joined a church, you've been baptized, but that's not the question. Have you received the Lord Jesus Christ into your heart and into your life? Have you been saved? For there is none other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved other than Jesus Christ. Baptists can't save you. Methodists can't save you. Presbyterian can't save you. Catholic can't save you. But Jesus can and will. If you give your heart and your life to Him, without the strings attached that come with religion, just simply accept Him. And He will acquit you of your sin. He will give you His righteousness. In an amazing miracle, He will convert you into being a child of God. And from the inside of you, there will be a welcome sign to the Holy Spirit. Please come live within me. Because He will make you His home. Have you done that? It's a question each person must answer at some point. Have you done that? And like Paul, I assume that within the community of the church that there are people who have not done that. Therefore, the invitation that, behold, today is the day of salvation. Today, right now. If you have not yet done it, now. So I'm going to ask you to bow your head. And I want you to focus just on God. You and God. You, like me, are a sinner. And that day in that church service, when I sat back there toward the back, and I asked the Lord Jesus Christ to come into my heart, and I asked Him to receive me, I gave myself to Him and trusted Him as my God. Miraculously, He came into my heart to live. He made me His child. He saved me. He converted me. He gave me His life. He'll do all of that for you if you will ask Him to come into your heart with no strings and no reservations. Trust Him right now. Ask Him into your heart right now. That indeed is the highest act of worship. And once that happens in your heart, then you will have that passionate desire to worship and serve Him. So I ask you right now, if you cannot say for certain that you've given your heart and life to Him, do it right now. And then in a moment, as we stand to sing a hymn inviting you to come, we urge you to step out into that aisle and come forward making a public profession of faith. Will you do that? Will you pick your foot up and come and publicly follow Christ? I'm going to pray briefly, and then we shall stand and sing, and it's your opportunity to make the decision of saying yes to Jesus and expressing it outwardly. Dear Father, please have your way in somebody's heart this morning. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.